Thank you very much for the beautiful special music. It's always amazing to see how God works through family in that way. For those of you who might not know, at the beginning of the video, the man and woman you saw singing and playing the guitar, brother and sister, Ray and Sabrina Clore. So God certainly does work through family. After quarantine, a lot of people have been feeling rather cooped up. And when things began to open up a little bit, there was an increase in travel, vacations. One couple couldn't decide where to go. So they decided they'd get out a map, they'd close their eyes, and each of them would hold part of a dart, and they'd throw the dart at the map. Wherever the dart landed, that's where they go. Turns out they're going to spend the next 2 weeks behind the refrigerator. That may be how some people plan a vacation or pick a spot to go, but that's certainly not how God plans. And of course, the Feast of Tabernacles is not a vacation, but for most of us, it represents the biggest trip we're able to take during a year, perhaps limited on vacation days that you might have from work or the ability to get away from school. It's the only chance you have to get away and spend precious time with family in that way. As a kid, I remember getting ready to go to the feast each year. We didn't have enough suitcases in our family, so we'd have to go and borrow some from my grandparents. And we'd spend a week packing things up the night before. We'd get everything packed up, get the suitcases in there first because we needed to get to them last, and then a few other things that we might need as an overnight. And of course, the last thing to go in was the tools, because the car we had wasn't super reliable, and more than once we wound up working it on the way to the feast. We had one of those Big Mac, we called them a Big Mac, you know, those big clamshell things that go on top of your car. We weren't quite big enough family for a station wagon, but so we had a sedan, but we needed a little extra room. We'd go down the road, three of us in the back seat. My mom would pack snacks, and she would usually hide maybe a Sears or a JCPenney catalog somewhere in the car, so that when we just couldn't stand it anymore, we were getting so antsy, she'd break out something new for us to look out, and maybe we could start picking out toys at the feast. Of course, with modern conveniences, traveling has gotten a little bit easier. You have minivans and DVD players, and kids these days just don't know quite how easy they have it, just the same way that I'm sure I didn't realize how easy I had it getting to go on an interstate and ride in a car that had air conditioning that worked most of the time. In any case, planning and preparing for the Feast of Tabernacles is a part of our lives as members in the body of Christ. Keeping God's feast has taken me places and allowed me to see things and meet people that I would have never had a chance to do otherwise. I'm sure it's done the same for you as well. And that's a tremendous aspect and a blessing in keeping the feast, but I think we realize that keeping the feast is much more about going to exotic destinations and meeting people. The Feast of Tabernacles represents a time on earth when Jesus Christ will return to establish the kingdom of God and will rule and reign for 1,000 years here on this earth before the new heaven and new earth are brought down. We will, as first fruits, be experiencing life unlike anything we've ever imagined. We'll have spirit bodies, not subject to death and decay, getting tired. We look forward to that time. But in that 1,000 years, you know, while the first fruits will be spirit beings, there will still be human beings on earth. And there will be a need for physical things, food, shelter, roads, even government. And this time, that 1,000 years, that first 1,000 years of the kingdom of God, we will be taking the things that we have learned in our lifetime now to rule with Jesus Christ and to help those on earth, those mortals on earth at that time, those folks who have just passed through the tribulation, learn how to live a new and completely different existence, something different than mankind's ever had an opportunity to do. As the feast begins tonight, I would like to look at three major changes the world will experience during the millennium. three major changes the world will experience during the millennium. If you like titles, I've entitled this message, Going Up to the Mountain of the Lord. Let's begin in the book of Isaiah. You can begin turning there. If you have a marker, you may want to place it there. We'll start in Isaiah 2 here in just a moment. Isaiah was a prophet God used to speak primarily to Judah. He began to use him shortly before the northern 10 tribes of Israel fell. So he mostly spoke to Judah in terms of the coming calamity. But Isaiah had another purpose as well. Isaiah was able to speak about the good things to come, about the prophecies of the Messiah, of Jesus Christ. Yes, he had to speak about the prophecies of the fall of Israel and of Judah, and the fall of those who would be their captors, but he was blessed with being able to speak about the kingdom of God. It's from one particular scripture I would like to begin our journey tonight. That's in Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, we'll start in verse 1. Isaiah 2, verse 1. It says, the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountains of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Here we see an establishment of the mountain of the Lord's house. This seems like a bit of an odd phrase, a mountain of the Lord's house. So what exactly does that mean, the mountain of the Lord's house? We actually get our first hint of this back in the book of Exodus. Again, keep your finger here or a marker in Isaiah 2, and let's go back to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, we'll begin in verse 1. Exodus 3, verse 1, it says, now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Before there was a nation of Israel, when they were still yet the children of Israel, God appears on a mountain to talk to Moses. You know what's interesting about this is that it's a specific mountain, Mount Horeb, and it was known as the mountain of God. Now, we're not given a lot of detail about that, but in some way or another, they knew it as the mountain of God. It's not exactly the same as the mountain of the Lord's house, but it's pretty close. As we know, God would free Israel using Moses to lead them, and after he did, Moses records a song. We go forward a few chapters. Exodus 15, verse 1. Before there were record labels and producers, Moses made a record. Exodus 15, verse 1. Says, then Moses and the children of Israel sang the song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. Moses records this triumph that Israel had over Egypt, or more correctly, God had over Egypt. We skip on down to verse 14. It says, the people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab trembling will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them by the greatness of your arm. They will be as still as a stone. Here we see all these other governments are going to be conquered as well, just as Egypt was. Continuing on. says, till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. Here we read about this mountain of inheritance, and that the Lord will reign forever and ever. We see a connection to this over in the book of Psalms as well. Turn with me to Psalm 48. Psalm 48. Verse 1, it says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is in her palaces, he is known as her refuge. Once more, we see this connection to a mountain where God's throne is. Let's look at another passage in Psalm, Psalm 68. Just a few pages over. Psalm 68, verse 15, it says, a mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. A mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. Why do you fume with envy, you mountains of many peaks? This is the mountain which God desires to dwell in. Yes, the Lord will dwell forever and ever. Again, we see this mountain in which God will rule from or rules from. He says he will dwell forever and ever. Over in Daniel 2, we read about the story of Nebuchadnezzar's dream and the great statue, and we won't go through all that tonight, but I want to focus in on how that statue was brought down. So let's turn to Daniel 2. Daniel 2. And let's just read verses 44 and 45. Daniel 2. Verse 44. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and conquer all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. The dream was certain, and interpretation was sure then, as it is today. All other kingdoms will be destroyed, will fall, when that stone returns. I think we understand exactly what that stone is. It's made without hands. It's not any idea. It's not any financial or economic plan that mankind has ever come with. That stone is Jesus Christ. It will return and topple all other governments. What we begin to see then is that the mountain of the Lord symbolizes where God will rule from, or said another way, from where he runs his government. Let's begin to take a peek at exactly what this government will look like. Go back to Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah 9, verse 6, it says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. I think all of us can identify with the concept of government being of no end. particularly when you go to do your taxes every year, or maybe go to the DMV to get your license renewed. Sometimes we think of government without end as a series of one piece of paper chasing another piece of paper, going from one department to another. Laws written that no one understands, poorly enforced, and that don't really bring about justice or peace. That's looking at our government, which in comparison to all others is really quite good. When we begin to look at the rest of the world, it gets much worse. But in the increase of God's government, there will be no end, and we'll take a closer look at what that means here in a moment. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 11, one final scripture on this particular point. Revelation 11 and verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." When we read about God's government being of no end, it doesn't mean it's going to be an endless paper trail. It means nothing is going to surpass it. Nothing will replace it once it's established at the return of Jesus Christ. The first major change we will see during the millennium is that God will establish his government over the entire earth. No confusion on which government is best, whose policies make the most sense, who's the strongest, wisest leader on our earth. The answer will be plain. It will be obvious for all to see. Knowing that this change is going to occur, what should you and I do today? What should our place be now, knowing that all systems of governance ever tried, ever will be tried, of human thought will fail? Tell you what not to do. Don't get too caught up in the politics of this world. You know, we all have to live with Democrats, Republicans, Libertarians, Moderates. But just because we have to live in that system of government doesn't mean we have to be one of those. Observe the systems of governance you see around you today, perhaps in an effort to learn what not to do. But we shouldn't let these things consume our mind. Instead, focus on what godly government will be like. Look at how God worked through Moses to set up divisions among the tribes, for instance, or how the early church worked together in Acts chapter 15 to work out an issue they had over circumcision. I don't claim to know the details of what this government will look exactly like. I don't know all the ins and outs, but I'm willing to bet that it'll be much closer to those biblical examples than anything we see out of Washington, D.C., or Belgium, or Beijing today. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 2 and begin looking closer now at this second way in which we will see change during the millennium. After Jesus Christ is established as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, what exactly will happen next? Let's continue reading Isaiah 2, verse 3. "Many people shall come and say, 'Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" Here we see many people going up to the mountain of the Lord, and perhaps this will be literal in many cases, as many people travel to Jerusalem to keep the feast. But beyond that, knowing that the mountain of the Lord represents God's system of governance, I think we can see that it represents a change in general about how people will think about God. How people will think about God. Instead of working to have his name removed from the courthouse, people will be working to understand, what are God's laws? Why did he implement them? How can I better keep them? There will be a desire to learn God's word that we simply do not see in our world today. In short, there will be a change in the hearts and minds of people toward God. Instead of writing laws or regulations that deal with life, they'll look to his laws to understand how to deal with things. Thou shalt not murder. Those who murder are put to death. Numbers 35:17. Thou shalt not steal. Those who do will repay fourfold. Exodus 22:1. We could get into taxes and tithing. We won't go there for the sake of time. But we see that when we begin to obey the simple word of God, life will be much better, and there will be that desire for people to understand the word of God. Our court systems are overrun today by lawsuits, by prosecution of people who've been caught perhaps red-handed doing something, but in some way they're let off on a technicality. Sometimes there's just silly laws. You've probably seen lists of these on the internet, right? List of ridiculous laws. I did some research on this, and I found some actual odd laws. These were verified and proven. This is from www.businessinsider.com. It's dated from June 23rd, 2020. It's compiled by Malia Robinson and Aaron McDowell. And it researched statutes in all 50 states and gave the 50 most unusual laws, one from each state. Listed a few here. North Carolina, where our family lives. Do you know that in North Carolina, it's illegal to have a bingo game that lasts more than 5 hours? Do we need that law? 45 minutes and I think I'm done with bingo. In Kentucky, every elected official has to swear that they have never been in a duel. I don't know, but I kind of think if we make our elected officials have a duel, watching those election results, you know, on election night could be a whole lot more interesting. In Arizona, it's illegal to feed garbage to a pig without permits, which is really ironic since it seems that one of the reasons that God created pigs was to deal with garbage. Some laws actually make sense, but they're redundant. In Michigan, it's a felony to commit adultery, certain areas. In Idaho, cannibalism is punishable by 14 years in prison. In Texas, people wishing to run for office must acknowledge a supreme being. Now, they don't have to say it's God, but they just have to acknowledge a supreme being of some kind. None of these laws will be needed in the future under God's system of governance. God's laws will be universal, and there will be no need to duplicate them from state to state. Of course, I don't know for sure that we'll have states or provinces or anything like that in the millennium, but the point is, there won't be a need for a bunch of silly duplicate laws. Why? Because people will want to follow God's law. They will want to go up to that mountain of the Lord and learn what God has to say. Let's turn to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31:1. And let's look at why it is people will want to follow God's laws. Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 31, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them from the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with them, with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God. And they shall be my people no more, every man teaching his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. The day is coming when God's law will be written on the hearts and minds of all people, not just the house of Israel and Judah. Not just those of us called today to be a part of the new covenant. Sure, there may be some who don't want to obey right away, but there's going to be a change in the desire. The desire of what to do, of whose wisdom to seek. You and I, we lived apart from God at one point in time, didn't we? We lived apart from God, and what happened? We eventually got to the point where we said, wow, this ain't working out so good. There's got to be a better way. Maybe we used those exact words, maybe we didn't. But the vast majority of humanity who passes through the tribulation and into the millennium is going to come to the conclusion and say, hey, all the laws we've been putting into place, the system of government that we had for the past hundreds of years, thousands of years perhaps, none of them worked. People will see the need to go back to God's law, the one that he will teach from his mountain. As people begin to accept God's law and to obey it, they will begin to have a life-changing experience, much as you and I did, once we realized the need to change our hearts and our minds. Let's consider what the Apostle Paul wrote about this over in Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. Maybe as you read through this, think about your own journey when you came to the realization that you needed a change. Think about what the world will be like when mass multitudes begin to realize there's a need for a change as well. Colossians 3, starting verse 1. Colossians 3, verse 1, it says, If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. You know, I've been worrying too much about laws concerning pigs and bingo, and not enough about what's really important. Verse 5, Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. We've got to be very careful. We look at our world and we see a need for change. But we have to remember, we needed that change too, didn't we? We have to be careful not to be judgmental. Be compassionate, knowing that this world needs a change. Verse 8, But now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. When you get down to it, it's a knowledge problem. People don't have the knowledge of God's law. Of course, there's a heart problem that they're not seeking that knowledge. But if people knew, if they understood how God's laws led to happiness, What a wonderful world we will see when those changes come. Verse 12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. What might the world be like when people are humble enough to admit mistakes? When people have knowledge of God's law and they have compassion and care for their fellow man that leads to forgiveness and reconciliation. Verse 15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. That spirit of cooperation amongst people that says, let's go learn what the Lord would have us do. Let's go to that mountain to be better servants of the living God. What an amazing time we look forward to. The second major change then we will see during Jesus Christ's millennial reign on this earth. People will seek God with their hearts and minds, not just out of fear of punishment, although punishment will be administered if needed, but a desire to seek God because they know their own ways didn't work. Once again, this begs the question, what does that mean about us today? What should we do? How should we be thinking? How should we be living? We need to not only have a desire to understand God's law and how it applies to us, we need to pray every day that we have a mind yielded to His precious Holy Spirit. Yielded not because we have to, because we want to, because we have a desire to learn more about His ways and to walk in His paths. For the third and final change we will see under Christ's rule on earth, let's go back to Isaiah 2 one more time. Isaiah chapter 2. Pick it up in verse 4. Isaiah 2, verse 4, it says, He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. As mentioned before, we don't know all of the minute details of God's government. We don't know if there'll be states, cities, townships, but we're told there will be nations here. And we're told that God will judge between those nations. Now you might wonder, well, if it's the millennium and Christ is reigning as king over all the earth, why is there a need for judgment? Didn't you just finish talking about how people will have a desire to learn God's law? And the answer is yes, eventually. There may be a little bit of a learning curve there at first. We won't turn there right now, but in Zechariah 14, we read an example about Egypt. Egypt not willing to keep the feast, it says they won't have any rain for a while. Maybe after a couple years of drought, they'll begin to change their mind. The world will be coming through the worst trial it has ever seen. There'll be human beings who still have questions, still pledge allegiances to former governments, and they'll be looking for people to blame, to displace their hurt feelings on others. And it may take a little bit of time for them to understand what is happening. Eventually, all of humanity will come around to God's way of thinking. And when they do, the results will be staggering. Continuing in verse 4, says, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn in war anymore. Now, I don't claim to know exactly what the millennium will look like. Will we have electricity, internal combustion engines, or will we be reading by candlelight, going around on horse and buggy? But you know, I know that after the tribulation, there's going to be a lot of scrap metal laying around. Things that used to be tanks, Navy ships, airplanes. There won't be a need for them anymore. But it says those things are going to be beat into pruning hooks. They're going to be repurposed, as we say today, recycled, put to better use, to help provide food for a war-torn world. It'll take time, no doubt, for humanity to come up to speed, but the Bible says that this is exactly what's going to happen, and the results will be worthwhile. Let's turn over to Isaiah 25. Let's begin to come to a conclusion tonight. Isaiah 25. Isaiah 25, we'll start in verse 6. And in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people in this mountain. In other words, under God's government, not under capitalism or socialism or any kind of ism, but under God's government. Since in this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. Things, life in general, will be better during the millennium. And the things that we enjoy as a rare special treat during the feast now will likely be more commonplace with new knowledge, understanding of how to better grow food and take care of ourselves. But no doubt it will also be a time, the feast will continue to be a time of special treats. We'll have a better food supply, one that we haven't ruined over the years with pollution and all sorts of experiments and man sort of thinking. Food will be good and nutritious. Verse 7 says, and he will destroy on this mountain. You might think, wait a minute. Destroy? Aren't we talking about a time of peace? What's being destroyed here? Seems odd until we recognize what he's talking about. It says, and he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. The veil, the blinders, the confusion cast out by the adversary, Satan the devil, who will be bound away at this time. God will destroy that veil. People will live under good leadership and begin to see good results. Verse 8, he will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. This is it. The utopia that mankind has been desiring since they first left the Garden of Eden. This is it. We never thought it was achievable, but finally, here it is. We're experiencing it. When mankind can begin to rejoice in this collectively, there will be gladness and rejoicing at his salvation. The third and final change, then, that we will see during the millennium, people will experience the salvation that God has been planning all along. people would begin to experience the salvation that God has intended all along. All of man's hopes and desires, everything that he's tried and failed at, it will finally come to pass. God will deliver it for all those who desire to experience it. What then should I be doing? I think we've probably all learned that hard life lesson that we can't bring about these changes here and now. But we do have an opportunity. We have an opportunity beginning here tonight at this feast to begin to partake of these changes. If you came to the feast not quite feeling spiritually prepared, go back to your condo tonight. Get down on your knees. Ask God to help you have in your mind the picture of the reality of salvation that he will offer to all mankind. The changes that are coming, they're hard to fathom at times. What will good government be like when there are no more elections to get upset about? When all people everywhere worship the one true God? What will it be like when people want to know more about God's ways? When people realize their shortcomings and say, okay, what is it you want me to do, Lord? And they do so with a humble and teachable heart. While the fulfillment of the return of Christ and the establishment of the kingdom of God here on earth may yet be years away, let's be anticipating these wonderful changes as we begin to keep the feast years this year. And let's keep in our prayer those three words that we all so desperately look forward to: Thy kingdom come.